Just a real quick announcement before we get into this morning's sermon. Jess has told me that the books for the women's ministry study haven't shown up on time. And so this upcoming Monday has been canceled, but they're hoping to start the women's study on November 15th. So if that's something you haven't signed,
October, pardon me.
I wrote down November too. Wow, okay. Sorry, trying to sabotage Jess's ministry. Anyways, October 15th, although you're welcome on November 15th. So October 15th is a new start date, so please, if you're participating in that ministry, we just ask you to keep that new date in mind. Today is the final of our four-part series on our mission as Eastwood, and so let's get right to it. You've seen it in your bulletin. Vince told you where we're going today. Here's our full mission statement. We exist to see God glorify himself by saving, shaping, and sending broken people like us. That's the whole thing. We exist to see God glorify himself by saving, shaping, and sending broken people like us. Now, you've probably noticed over the last few weeks that there's an order to this. There's a sense of progress. There's a very particular way we've been preaching through this series. And I draw your attention to that because sending is particularly dependent on its context. It's best explained in light of everything that comes before and around it in our mission statement. So this morning, we're going to start by taking one final journey together through the rest of the mission statement to set up this final component. So then here we go. Our mission statement starts by declaring, we exist to see God glorify himself. We exist to see God glorify himself. And why do we exist to see God glorify himself? Because God exists to see God glorify himself. God declares in Numbers 14 that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Malachi 1, he proclaims that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name, God's name, will be great among the nations. God is in full-on pursuit of the glory he deserves as the creator and sustainer of everything that is good and beautiful and meaningful in this universe. And believe it or not, the God of the glory of sunsets and salamanders and supernovas and subatomic particles has invited us, to join him in his mission to get the glory he deserves. That sounds great, but there's a problem. And that problem is hinted at by the next part of our mission statement, which reads, we exist to see God glorify himself by saving broken people like us. As incredible as God's invitation is, we've somehow decided we'd rather not. As early as Genesis 3, we made it clear we'd rather live for the purposes that we make up for ourselves than for the purposes that God made us for. And as a result, we've rejected God and his mission and become lost and blind. And we capture that by saying we're broken people who need to be saved. Here's how Isaiah said it. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We've rejected God's mission and made up our own instead. And if we're ever going to get back on track to embrace the mission God made us for, we're first going to need God to find us and to restore our sight. In other words, we need God to save broken people like us. And that's exactly what God did through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for our sins and made a way for us to be found again, to see again, to be part of his mission again. And we sum all that up and say, to be saved. Through the cross, God turns wanderers into worshipers. And when he does that, he ignites in us a newfound passion to see him glorify himself. He gives us a heart that embraces that invitation so that we can honestly say, no, I do exist now to see God glorify himself. But as we know, wanting to do something and doing it well are two very different things. How does that apply here? Well, what I'm getting at is that God saving us gives us a heart to want him to be glorified, but it doesn't make us professional God glorifiers. Right? We enter the Christian life still marked by our former lives of rebellion. Those damaging effects are still on us, and we enter not quite resembling God the way Adam and Eve did in Genesis 1 and 2. However, God is so zealous for His glory and our good that He doesn't just leave us as He found us. And that's why our mission statement goes on to say that we exist to see God glorify Himself by saving and shaping broken people like us. Because after He saves us, God begins to shape us, or to reshape us, if you will, to return us to the form we were originally intended to have. Over the days and months and years of our lives as Christians, God is making us more and more like Himself. And as that happens, God's glory is more and more seen in us. That's how He is glorified through these things. And thus His mission, our mission, is fulfilled as God shapes us to look more like Him so others see more of Him in us. But that's not the end. Because God's not content for His glory to stop with you and me. When He says in Malachi 1 that from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, He's making it clear that His glory can't stop with us at Eastwood. It's His mission that His glory be seen everywhere the sun is seen, until every nation is gathered around Him, giving Him the glory He deserves. And that's why we say that God glorifies Himself by sending broken people like us. After He saved us, and even while He's shaping us, He's also sending us as representatives of Him to everywhere the sun is seen, so that all nations will gather around His throne and give Him the glory He deserves. Think of it this way: God sends the people He saved to be the tools or the instruments that He uses to save other people. We'll dig into that a bit right now. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is the main thrust of Paul's passage. It'll be on the screen, or you can flip there. We'll only be there for a minute or two. Paul starts this famous passage by saying, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's us. Right? If you're a believer here today, that's you. You are a new creation. But now watch what Paul tells us God is doing with us. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of making things right with one another. Do you see it there? God reconciled us and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He saved us to be the instruments through which He saves other people. But Paul's not done. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And there it is again. God is reconciling the world to Himself, including Paul and including us, and entrusting to us that very message of reconciliation. Therefore, as a result, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, here's what I'm saying. If God has reconciled you to Himself, you are part of His reconciling ministry now. You're an ambassador for Christ. God is making His appeal to the world through you and through me. God reconciles us to make us reconcilers. He saves us to send us. God saves us to send us. Here's what I hope is a helpful way to picture that. It's as if God has an orchestra where He's the conductor and all the saints are the musicians. And you and I, if we're Christians, are in that orchestra, but we weren't born into it. In fact, we were born hating the orchestra, hating the music that it played. Until one day, that music, that symphony of salvation, reached not just your ears, but your heart. And God used that sound to birth in you a desire to know Him and to be part of His orchestra, to join the kingdom of God, to be saved. And so you joined the orchestra. And now you are a member of the same group of musicians that are playing the same song that saved you. And you can see how this works then. As God saves people and adds them to his orchestra, that symphony gets louder and more beautiful and has more variety, and more people hear that symphony of salvation and respond to it. And then they join the orchestra. And so it gets louder and more beautiful and has more variety, and more people hear. We've been brought into the orchestra so that we can play the music that brought us into it. That's what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 5. God has reconciled us to himself with his symphony of salvation, and now he has us playing that same symphony before others so that he can reconcile them to himself too. God reconciles us to make us reconcilers. He saves us to send us with his symphony. Now, before I get any further ahead of myself, let's just slow down for a second and get a little deeper into this idea of sending. Where else in Scripture does it show up? Well, the place that comes to mind most for me is in the final words Matthew records Jesus saying to the disciples in his gospel. Jesus has already died, he's already risen from the dead, and now he's meeting his disciples in Galilee, and he's got some like final marching orders for them. Some parting words, if you will. Here's what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Now, before I accidentally start a whole new four-week series on those verses, let's just narrow our focus and look at that word, go. Go and make disciples. That two-letter word, go, launched a revolution which is still reverberating around the world 2,000 years later. It was Jesus' command to go and make disciples which sent his inner circle on mission to share the symphony of salvation with the whole world, starting in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, the apostles got it. They'd been saved to be sent. In fact, being sent by Jesus was such a crucial part of their identity that they're often referred to in Scripture as sent ones. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, like, I've read my New Testament. I don't see Paul talking about himself as a sent one very often, and that's probably true. But what you will have seen in the New Testament is Paul and Peter and the others referred to as apostles, which is actually more literally translated sent ones. Let me show you what I mean. The word apostle in our English Bible is really the Greek word apostolos. Apostle, apostolos. We just make it sound the same in English as in Greek. And apostolos is just the noun form of the verb apostello. Right? Apostolos and apostello, you can hear when you say them that they come from a similar place. Now, the verb apostello means to send or to send away. It's the idea of a messenger of sorts who you're sending to go do something. And so when you come across the word apostle, you're really seeing a noun form of the verb to send. You're really seeing someone identify themselves as a sent one, someone sent by Jesus. So here's an example. In 2 Corinthians, the ESV reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I would argue, or Jesus Christ, if I put my slide up right. But I would argue, you could legitimately say, Paul, a sent one of Jesus Christ instead. Because apostolos is the noun form of apostello, which means to send. They come from the same root. Now, having said that, there are really good reasons to translate this apostle and not sent one. And we're not going to get into those this morning. Time doesn't allow for that. I only want to make this point. When you see Peter and Paul and so on referred to as apostles, there's a connotation that they've been sent. They're men on mission. That's what I'm getting at. Okay? And that's why I draw your attention to where the word comes from. Now, that's fine and dandy for the apostles, but what about us? Well, believe it or not, the Bible actually uses the same word to refer to regular Christians like you and I. Let me show you. Philippians 2:25. In that passage, Paul refers to Epaphroditus, who, as far as we know, was basically a regular Christian, just like us, as an apostle, as a sent one. Now, your Bible, if you're checking up on me, which is fair, I don't mind that at all, actually probably says messenger. But if you just Google kind of like a Greek-English comparison Bible, which you can get for free on the internet, you'll actually see that the word for messenger is apostolon. It's apostolos, just inflected in a different way. I'm going to go further into the grammar, but it's the same word. It's the exact same word. Now, our modern translations want us to see that Paul's authority is up here and Epaphroditus' authority is somewhere else. That, I think, is the primary reason why they don't just call Epaphroditus an apostle. They get confusing, right, about who really is an apostle and who has that office. It's making a distinction. Paul is an apostle, but Epaphroditus is not in that sense. But both of them, and here's my point, are sent ones. Both of them have been sent. Both the apostle and the regular Christian are sent ones. Here's another example. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul refers to an entire group of apparently regular Christians as apostles. Now again, just like in Philippians 2:25, your Bible probably uses the word messengers, but in my Bible, actually, if I flip to 2 Corinthians 8, I have a little footnote at the bottom, footnote 4 in my version anyways, that says Greek apostles. Right in my Bible, it tells me we're translating the word apostles as messenger. Because again, we don't want you to get confused thinking everybody can be an apostle, have that office, have that authority. But we do want you to see that everyone is a sent one, and messenger captures that as well. That's why they use that different word. So underneath these distinctions is a common core. Both apostles and regular Christians like you and I are sent ones. We've been sent by God. Now, just in the interest of balance and fairness, not every time that you see the word messenger in your Bible does it actually mean apostle. Okay, if like a messenger shows up like to Mary or something, be like, oh, there's an apostle! No. I'm not saying that. There are other words for that, okay? Before like you get in trouble and then you come back and mad at me. Let me be clear. There are a couple times the word apostle is used, and it doesn't mean someone who has that office. It's referring to a regular Christian. There are other times where you see the word messenger and it really means, ready? Messenger. Okay? You want me to repeat that, anyone? No, we're good. We're good. You guys are smart. All right. So all that to say this. The idea that we're sent ones is thoroughly biblical. It shows up in Matthew 28. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 5. We even see it in the way the New Testament itself talks about us. There can be no doubt that we're sent ones. And that leads us to two related questions. Here they are. First, what are we being sent to do? Secondly, who is being sent to do it? So first, what are we being sent to do? It's fine to talk about the symphony of salvation and being in God's orchestra and being sent ones and so on, but let's get a little more practical. Let's bring it down a little to our daily lives, at least a touch. Personally, I find it helpful to think in two categories, and well, since I'm the guy with the microphone, I guess you're going to have to think in two categories too. Here's how I think about it. We're being sent to walk like Jesus, and to talk about Jesus. To walk like Jesus, to show people what he's like, and to talk about Jesus, to tell people what he's like. We're actually going to take those in reverse order, starting with talking about Jesus. In the last conversation between Jesus and his disciples in Luke's gospel, Jesus says these words. He says, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, should be declared, should be talked about in his name to all nations. And something I found fascinating as I was studying, preparing for today, is that's the last conversation that Luke records in his gospel. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and the first conversation between Jesus and his disciples in the book of Acts says this. Jesus speaking, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a common theme here. There's a thread that connects the two. Jesus tells his sent ones to proclaim in his name and to be his witnesses. And you can't proclaim or witness without communicating, without some form of language. So we need to talk about Jesus. Now what exactly the content of that is worth another sermon or a series of sermons, but basically I'd argue we need to tell people who Jesus is, what he's done in history, what he's done in our lives, and what he could do in theirs. That would be just a basic summary. Who he is, what he's done in history, what he's done in our lives, and what he could do in there. But in any event, I think it's clear that we are to talk about Jesus, or proclaim him and witness about him. But not only have we been sent to talk about Jesus, we've also been sent to walk like Jesus. Let me just show you two places where that pops up in God's Word. Matthew 5, Jesus tells us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Elsewhere, Paul commands that we do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we've just run right through those two passages. I only want you to see one thing, and that's why we've gone so quickly through them. Both of them are talking about things we do, right? Jesus refers to our good works, and Paul, even more explicitly, says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So when I say walk like Jesus, that's what I'm referring to. It's what we do, and whether that's what Jesus would do. In other words, we don't just tell people what Jesus is like, we also show them what Jesus is like. Now, I have to add that this idea of walking like Jesus gets a bad rap sometimes. At least in my experience, coming where I've come from, it gets associated with people who think that alleviating poverty and discouraging crime and protecting the vulnerable is all that Jesus wants from his church. Sometimes it's called the social gospel. Now, to be clear, and I want to be crystal clear here, the thing that broken people like us most need is to be saved from our rebellion against God. However, having said that, alleviating poverty and discouraging crime and protecting the vulnerable are legitimate ways to move from talking the talk about Jesus to walking the walk. The two are not enemies opposed to one another, as though you can either tell someone about Jesus or show someone what Jesus is like. The two actually work together. In fact, I'd argue that what you do will either reinforce or undermine what you say. So if you say Jesus is such and such and like this, but they don't see it in your life, I'm not sure they're going to believe what we're saying. Our ultimate goal is that people hear the symphony of salvation and join the orchestra, but we don't just play music. We also show them that we love the conductor, that we love the other musicians, that we love them, and that reinforces our message. In other words, if a picture's worth 1,000 words, a good example's worth 1,000,000. And that's what we're getting at here. We've been sent not only to talk about Jesus, but to back that up by walking like Jesus. That makes sense? Okay. So one question down, one to go, and here it is. Who's being sent? And this is really profound. You might want to, I guess you're already sitting down anyways. We are. Hold your applause. Please hold your applause. Okay, you're like, oh great, we're sending him to seminary and that's all we get? Okay, so that's I heard you, John McCurry. I read your mind. Love you, brother. Right? Now that sounds super obvious. Right, like kind of like a duh answer, but I have to bring it up because while we might say that, it's so easy for us to turn being sent into something for everybody but us. We look at Gary and Sylvia Krobel in Papua New Guinea and we say, God's sending them, and I'm just an Awana volunteer. Or we hear about Tom Briggs doing street evangelism and we think, wow, there's a guy who God is sending, I'm just an usher. Or we see Dave and Stephanie Nichols spending so much time here at Eastwood that we're convinced they've moved in. And right? And we think to ourselves, there's a couple God has sent us. Well, the two of us just kind of tend the gardens, you know, help clean up a bit. That's all. It's so easy to convince ourselves that everybody else is sent, that everyone else has an important role to play, and we're just kind of filler. Because I love you, I need to tell you that that is nonsense. Is that clear? Nonsense. That's what I said, nonsense. The truth is, God is sending each and every one of us. You might not travel as far or be recognized as often or have the same title, but you, if you're a Christian and you're part of Eastwood, you are sent as well. In God's orchestra, whether you're a flute or a trumpet or a violin or a timpani, you're an irreplaceable part of creating the symphony of salvation. Some instruments play the melody. Others harmonize. Still others help keep the rhythm. But they are all vital to the success of the symphony. Here's what I'm getting at. Being sent is a total team effort. It's not just about sharing the gospel, though it is about that. It's also about all the stuff that happens behind the scenes to put us in position to share the gospel. Let me give you some examples. It's not just a wife at Awana telling children about Jesus, though it is that. It's also a husband choosing to stay home to look after the kids so she can go and do that. It's not just a preacher or a worship team leading worship on Sunday morning. It's also the words and the smiles from everyone on the way in and on the way out that are communicating something about who Jesus is. It's not even just us, dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of us, praying for Roy and Annette, although that is part of what God's doing. It's also Annette in that hospital trying and fighting to live a faithful witness in the midst of tragedy. Even there, she's still been sent. She still has a purpose. She still has a role to play in the symphony. This is what I'm saying. Being sent is a lifestyle where every moment is seen as an opportunity to spread the symphony of salvation, whether through word or deed. However big or small, whether people notice or not, it matters. It matters. Some of you have been doing things probably for years here that I'm not even aware about. No one else seems to notice either. And I apologize if I should be aware. But I want you to know that that matters, first and foremost in the eyes of God, but it matters to this church that you do what you do. Every instrument is vital. Now, with that goal in mind, being sent, becoming a lifestyle for us, I just got two application-type questions that I think will help us move in that direction. If you're sitting here thinking, oh, that's good, and I'm doing some, I'd like to do more, here are just two ways I think that the Holy Spirit can use a bit of prayer and a bit of a couple questions to move you forward. Here's the first question. Since I've been sent, is there anything I should start doing? Since I've been sent, is there anything I should start doing? In other words, when I look at my life in light of my mission to spread the symphony of salvation, how can I start living more like someone who's been sent? What opportunities and interests has God given me? Let me give you an example of this. A couple weeks ago, Kristen and I were talking about her ministry plans for the fall. And of course, with a four-month-old who's not a big fan of the bottle, we have a tough time figuring out how she can serve, what she could do. And we started talking, we were praying a bit, and we started talking about her interests and her opportunities. She loves children. She loves babies. And she finds herself, as you've noticed even today, always ending up in the nursery. And so because we're so brilliant, we figured out, hey, maybe you could like go there and do ministry there. I know you're impressed. Thank you. Thank you very much. Now this is not so impressive. We have forgotten to let John Burkholder know. So if like 20 of you could go let him know afterwards, that would be great. We'll trust you with that. Now your interests and opportunities might be very different. But I think you get my point. Everyone here has interests and has opportunities. Right? There are ways that we can start doing things to live as sent people, intentionally fulfilling our mission here. So that's the question. Since I've been sent, is there anything I should start doing? And if you're thinking, yeah, I should, but you're not quite sure what it is, I'd love for you to just contact the office and get a hold of me. I'd love to personally walk you through that and maybe ask some questions, pray for you, pray with you, talk about some of the different ministries here or even outside these walls. I'd love to help you in that. If you're like, yeah, I think there should be something, I'm not sure what it is, come talk to me. I'd love to be of service. Now, at some points, pardon me, at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, Thomas, like, if you knew my schedule, you would know that's just not realistic for me. right? Like, my schedule is so jam-packed, I don't even have time to sleep at night, and I just can't start another ministry. I can't start another way of serving. I can't be sent in any more ways than I am. And if that's where you're at, that's fine. This second question, then, is for you. In fact, it's for all of us, but it's especially for you. Here it is. Since I've been sent, is there anything I should start doing differently? Since I've been sent, is there anything I should start doing differently? And obviously that last word, the only new word in this question, is crucial. This is not about a guilt trip saying you need to do more. It's not what we're talking about. This is saying, with all the things you're already doing, how can you do them in such a way that God is increasingly glorified? That you're increasingly living as someone who's sent. Here's an example of this. Imagine that you've had a long, challenging day and you're at the superstore grabbing a few groceries, or wherever you get your groceries. You've probably done that hundreds of times. It's not normally a significant event. But let's just say that night, this is on your mind, and you're thinking, oh, I've been sent here. Even here, there's a purpose for me. Even here, I'm playing a role. And so as you shop, you're thinking about that. And as a result, you find yourself aware of your body language, looking to see if people need help or if they're looking at you so you can smile back and not be so, you know, in your bubble. And so you go through the night ready for that. Now, your shopping trip might end uneventfully. Like, let's just pretend it's not like the whole produce section came to the Lord or something, okay? It wasn't like a little train following you out the cashier. Like, no. Let's be realistic. And you might feel, in one sense, like nothing came up, but it may very well be that what you didn't notice is that your neighbor was also there. You didn't see them, but they saw you. And they had a long, hard day just like you did. And they're really struggling. And there was something about your demeanor and about the way you went about shopping and about your body language, even though they know that you also had a long day, that just kind of stood out to them, caught their attention. And maybe they're just wondering, hey, could there be some connection between their faith and their demeanor? Could it be that they have something that I don't have and that's what's going on here? Now, maybe they'll talk to you. Maybe they never will. That's not really the point. The point is that you spent those 10 mundane minutes in such a way that people could see Jesus in you to the best of your ability in that situation. Right? You made the most of that opportunity. You live sent even in just grabbing some groceries, and that matters. Doesn't mean every time it's going to bring someone to the Lord, but over time, people will notice things. How often has someone come up to you and said, I really appreciate that, and you're like, I didn't even know I did that. Right? Or on the other hand, oh, I really need to talk to you about this thing, and oh my goodness, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize I'd offended you. People notice things that we don't notice them noticing. And if we're spending this time when we're out and about being sent, even though we're not doing anything new, we had to get groceries anyways, we can do it differently in a way that may glorify God more than what we would normally do. That's just one example, but here are a couple others, just real quickly. Maybe you're a student and you have to sit through an assembly. You got to be there anyways. But the way you obey your teachers and your principals can kind of mark you as different. Set you aside, make people wonder, why are they so obedient? Or maybe you have to put in overtime, nothing to avoid. But you can point people towards the cross with a cooperative spirit, with good stewardship of the extra money that overtime brings. Or maybe, honestly, you've got to make another trip to the hospital. There's no avoiding it. But you can go there with such a hope and a prayerful peace that the doctors and nurses and other patients will be wondering, like, what's different about this person? These are all mundane things. They're all run-of-the-mill, ordinary life events. But we can go about them in such a way that they make a difference. They might not have the same impact as that moment where we get to have that one-on-one conversation, but it all adds up. When we see ourselves as people who've been sent, even the mundane parts of our lives have the potential to make a difference. Because being sent is a lifestyle. So whether God wants you to start doing something, to start doing something differently, or both, I am encouraging you to let these questions prayerfully guide you towards living as sent people who exist to see God glorify himself. Now, Greg, could you bring me my water bottle, please? No, it's not an illustration. No one's getting wet. I just got one final push here, and I overestimated how long I could talk with the amount of water I drank. Now you're watching how much water I drink to see how much sermon's left. I kind of want to chug the bottle just to freak you out. All right. Now, we're going to start bringing things to a close on this series. But I want you to know this. I want you to know that I see signs of people being sent already. This is not a, you know, get your act together, start doing it kind of thing. This is happening, and if you see it happening around you, I hope that you want to get in on it. No matter where it is and whether it's noticed and how big or small the thing seems to be, I see people striving to see God glorified here. And so here's how I want to end. Just a rapid fire list, it's going to come very quick, of ways that I've seen people living sent between the end of last service and the beginning of this one. Okay, the end of last service and beginning of this one. One guy and his observations of 1 week. So let's start Sunday. Here we go. Sunday after church, I sit down with a handful of people who have formed a design committee who are helping us make decisions about carpets and walls and stuff so that the building will be more welcoming so that people can hear about Jesus, more likely to come back and enjoy themselves here. I come home to a wife who is caring for my son and caring for me and wants to raise my son to know and love Jesus. She's living sent. I go to growth group where believers are gathering together and we're sharing with one another so that we can grow in our faith and in our witness to the world. I come in on Monday and Evelyn's coming in to update the financial records to make sure that things are in line for us that way. I have Stephanie doing like well over half of my job through administrative gifts and working in ways that really help and free me up to do other things. I come Monday night and we've got junior high down the hall. We've got leaders and children learning about Jesus. We've got women gathering in fellowship and learning about Jesus. And across the hall from the women is the property committee taking care of this building so we can use the building to glorify God. After those meetings, we have a social media team meeting where Stephanie and I and four young ladies here sit down to talk about how we can better use Facebook and Instagram and other social media to reach the online community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then on Tuesday, I need to get some paperwork for Annette, and so John frees up Margaret from her desk so she can drive and pick up Stephanie to take Stephanie to the law office to pick up the documents for Annette that I will come pick up and take with Dave and Jillian to the hospital. I'm not repeating that. This happened on Tuesday. Then Tuesday night, Dave and Jillian take me to go see Annette, and we spend 2 hours with her ministering to her and hearing about what God's been doing in her life and how she's witnessing, even in the midst of tragedy. And then Tuesday night, some women who had wanted to go and pray with Annette, but Annette wasn't available, decide to go to Glenda's and pray on their own. And that so inspires Keith that Keith decides he wants to get together a group of men so that they can pray for Roy and Annette. And Wednesday morning, Mary comes in with squash and tomatoes. It's just this random blessing. I like food. That counts. All right? Then Earl and Donna come in, and they're tending the food cupboard and making sure that it's ready. Gary and Sylvia, still in Papua New Guinea, but coming home on Friday, sign up to start serving in Awana the Wednesday after they get back. And I see that on Wednesday. I see Albert come in, and Al's coming in to make sure he knows where the chairs and tables are so that those Gideon guys put them back where they belong so we can continue on in our ministry. I see Greg Young coming in on Wednesday and Thursday. He can't come on Saturday to help with the carpet, but he wants to help us as we renovate that area of our building. And so he does over half of the work by himself in those 2 days. Wes and Marilyn host young adults on Wednesday night, even though they don't have any time to sleep, as far as I know. Corey comes in, and Corey and Rita Sharon have been working on that mission, that word wall behind the AV wall. And so Corey comes in and puts up the final piece. Thursday night, the senior high students are helping set up tables for the Gideons, and the Gideon's banquet, of course, is on Friday. Thursday night, I felt awful, and Kristen let me spend 10 uninterrupted hours in bed. She knew I had to come and work on the sermon Friday, and so she just handles James, handles everything, and lets me sleep so I can come and serve you this way. Then I come in on Friday thinking I'll have the place to myself, but no, here's Stephanie, and on her day off, printing off bulletins and doing other tasks. And then Saturday morning, people come to take out the carpet and to finish all of that work. And then this morning, I've got audiovisual people, and I've got 5 of our youth helping me stuff bulletins and wash Milkettes because we had an issue in the fridge and all sorts of different things. And we've got ushers and greeters and welcome team bringing everybody in, and we've got the worship band leading us and Tom leading us in prayer. And all through the week, almost all of us praying for Roy and Annette Eastwood. I see you living as people who are sent. Do you get that? This is happening. Do I need to go on? Thank you for clapping. I needed some water. all over this church, people are already doing this. Living sent. It's people who have been sent by God to spread his glory, saved to be sent. And that's the note I want to close on. We exist to see God glorify himself by saving us, shaping us, and sending us. And as we live sent, we'll see God increasingly do that. We'll see him glorified. We'll see people saved. We'll celebrate more baptisms like are coming up this Sunday. And it'll be true of us if we lean into this, that we existed to see God glorify himself by saving, shaping, and sending broken people like us. Would you pray with me that God would do that here? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I get so excited thinking about what we are and could be here by your power and with your help. What marvelous potential is here at Eastwood. And how many good things are already happening, Lord. We thank you for those. And we're asking, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit afresh in a way that would stir us up to see what we might start doing and what we might start doing differently as we try to lean into your description of us as sent ones, as people sent to bring the symphony of salvation to the ends of the earth and across the street. Lord, we know that these things are only what you deserve. You are great and glorious, and it's our prayer that this building would be filled with people singing your praises, growing in grace, and going out to tell others. We thank you that you're doing it around the world. We thank you that you're doing it here. And we ask, Lord, that in a fresh and new way, you would come and lead us forward in this great mission, which we believe is your mission. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.